The headlines: Tehran pledges to give a firm and proportionate response to what it calls a politicized nuclear resolution by the International Atomic Energy Agency. The Ukrainian president says the battle for the city of Severodonetsk will be key to the fates of the Donbas region. China and Russia accuse the United States of stoking tensions on the Korean Peninsula, calling for the easing of sanctions imposed on Pyongyang. Hello and welcome, everybody, here in the Iranian capital, Tehran. This is World News. Our top story for this half-hour: Iran says the countries that pushed for the adoption of an anti-Tehran resolution at the International Atomic Energy Agency are responsible for the consequences. Iran's foreign ministry spokesman made the remarks after IAEA Board of Governors passed the resolution, which accuses Tehran of lack of cooperation with the agency. Said Khatibzadeh said Iran enjoys the world's most transparent peaceful nuclear program. He added that by, quote, pushing a miscalculated resolution, the U.S. and its European allies put their agenda ahead of IAEA's credibility. He warned that Iran's response to the resolution will be, quote, firm and proportionate. Iran's foreign ministry also denounced the resolution as a political, incorrect, and unconstructive move. It said the anti-Iran resolution is based on false information provided to the agency by Israel. The ministry's statement said adoption of the resolution will further undermine Iran's cooperation with the agency. It added that Iran has already taken retaliatory measures, including the installation of advanced centrifuges and turning off some of the agency's surveillance cameras. Political commentator Keaton Mansfield says the United States and Israel pursue politically motivated moves against Iran through the IAEA to pave the way for toughening sanctions on the Islamic Republic.
Cherry-picking the statement that went to the IAEA is very true, because as soon as mainstream media here in the United States picks this story up, which won't take long, it's rather rich, it's ironic, it's also a bit horrifying that the closest ally, the greatest ally of the U.S., which is Israel, wants to accuse Iran and try to turn this into a political move to further sanction Iran and try to hurt Iran and force it further and further out of the international community than it already has been. I find it then pretty ironic or hypocritical that Israel doesn't allow any oversight on their nuclear programs or really on their country or so-called country whatsoever.
Tehran and New Delhi are set to take their relations to new heights with the Iranian foreign minister now on a key trip to India. Hossein Amir Abdollahian has in a tweet said he explored the advancement of the two countries' strategic dialogue in his talks with Indian officials. He's in India to lay out a long-term roadmap for comprehensive cooperation. He's already sat down for talks with Prime Minister Narendra Modi and his Indian counterpart Subramanian Jaishankar. Modi welcomed an invitation by President Ibrahim Raisi to visit Iran and likewise invited the Iranian president to visit India. Abdollahian has also met with religious scholars and local figures, as well as Iranian business people and expatriates there. An Iranian oil cargo seized from a Russian flag tanker off the Greek coast will have to be returned based on a fresh court ruling. The verdict by an appeals court overturns an earlier ruling that allowed the U.S. confiscation of the Iranian cargo. Iran's embassy in Greece now says the country will do whatever is needed to ensure the shipment is returned in full. Last month, Greek authorities seized the Iranian oil cargo using the pretext of European Union sanctions. Consequently, the U.S. confiscated part of the cargo and transferred it to another ship. And days later, Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps seized two Greek tankers in the Persian Gulf over maritime violations. Now, a Greek government official says Athens is very hopeful that the new ruling would lead to the release of both tankers. Yemenis have slammed what they call the double standard of the international community regarding the conflicts in Yemen, Palestine, and Ukraine. Abdul Latif al-Mashali reports from Sana'a.
Under the title Collusion and Duplication in International Reports, Yemen's Ministry of Human Rights has held a symposium to discuss the international positions in regards to the conflicts in Yemen, Palestine, and Ukraine.
We have clarified what is happening in the corridors of the UN in terms of double standards, resolutions, and briefings provided by UN envoy. As the laws enacted by the UN have not been implemented, military confrontation against the enemy is legitimate.
Officials say Western politicians have repeatedly shown their racism towards other nations, especially following the breakout of the Russia-Ukraine war.
There's a double standard confirmed by the abhorrent racism espoused by Western politicians who have said that people with black and brown skin are not able to compete with whites in all aspects of life. What is happening is an erosion of the international community, which stood by Ukraine in the face of Russia, while not moving a finger towards the suffering of Yemenis, Palestinians, and others around the world.
Saudi Arabia, backed by Washington, launched a deadly war on Yemen on March 2015, killing tens of thousands of civilians, including women and children. Yemenis say the international community, including the United Nations, did not take any action to end the suffering of millions of Yemenis.
Experts say the Russia-Ukraine war has exposed double standards by the international community, criticizing it for taking a tough stance on Russia while turning a blind eye to Saudi and Israeli crimes against people in Yemen and Palestine.
The battle for the city of Severodonetsk in eastern Ukraine is entering a crucial stage, with President Volodymyr Zelensky admitting the fate of the Donbas region is tied to who will eventually control the city.
Severodonetsk remains the epicenter of the encounter in Donbas. As a result of this day and night, already the 105th day of a full-scale war, we are defending our positions and are inflicting tangible losses to the enemy. This is a very brutal battle, very tough, perhaps one of the most difficult throughout this war. I am grateful to each and every one who is defending this direction. Largely, that is where the fate of our Donbas is being decided now.
The Ukrainian army has pulled back to the city's outskirts, but says it will keep on fighting for as long as it takes. Vast parts of the city have been destroyed. The local mayor is accusing Russian forces of striking residential buildings. Severodonetsk is the last major city in Luhansk province still in control of the Ukrainian government. Luhansk and Donetsk form the Donbas region, which Moscow is trying to control. The Kremlin says Russian forces now control 97% of Luhansk. Pro-Russian forces held around a third of the Donbas before the beginning of the conflict in February. A debate in the European Parliament hears scathing criticism regarding the EU's role in the conflict between Russia and Ukraine. EU leaders are accused of not putting enough effort into diplomatic solution. Jerome Hughes reports from Brussels.
The majority of the EU's 705 legislators do support the 27-nation bloc's handling of the Ukraine conflict, but a growing minority are very unhappy. On the issue of sanctions, the EU has been accused of double standards and hypocrisy.
If Russia attacks Ukraine, there will be sanctions. When the US bombs Iraq, no sanctions. When Saudi Arabia bombs Yemen, no sanctions. When the EU destroys Libya, no sanctions. When Israel colonizes Palestine, no sanctions.
When dissenting voices in the European Parliament highlight Ukraine's history of corruption or the need for greater diplomatic efforts with Russia, they are often shut down.
Please, dear colleagues, try to do preventive diplomacy. As somebody who has gone through
you
the
have
war,
to come to
I know
end.
That war does not resolve anything. Thank you.
Mainly due to the conflict, energy and food prices continue to soar in the EU, placing enormous financial hardship on citizens. Despite this, it seems the focus remains fixed on weapons.
Our unprecedented military support package of 2 billion euros under the European peace facility helps Ukraine defend its population.
Some analysts blame NATO and the EU, directed by the United States, for provoking Russia into military action.
And now, for Ukraine, it's a very bad situation. For Russia also, and for Europe, it's a very bad situation.
Any of the 27 leaders in the EU can veto key policies in the European Council. For example, Hungary has been blocking a total ban on Russian oil imports. Some lawmakers want the veto option to be scrapped.
For 1 month, we put our indecisiveness out on full display. What was the outcome?
the perception that one member state won and the EU as a collective lost.
Other lawmakers disagree. They say it would be yet another example of the EU moving away from being a peace project and towards becoming a federalist superpower to benefit big business, including the arms industry. Jerome Hughes, the European Parliament, Brussels.
China and Russia accuse the United States of stoking tensions on the Korean Peninsula during a UN General Assembly session. The session was held for Russia and China to explain their decisions last month to veto a U.S.-drafted Security Council resolution. The resolution aimed to impose new sanctions on North Korea over its recent missile tests. During the session, China's U.N. ambassador blamed, quote, the flip-flop of U.S. policies for the current situation on the Korean Peninsula. He also called for easing of sanctions imposed on Pyongyang. Moscow's envoy, for her part, said North Korea needs more humanitarian aid, urging the West to stop blaming Pyongyang for tensions. She also called for North Korea's sanctions to be lifted. The U.S. Deputy Ambassador to the U.N., however, said explanations by China and Russia for exercising the veto were insufficient. He claimed the vetoes were not deployed to, quote, serve our collective safety and security. An exhibition is held in the Swedish capital, Stockholm, to present the crimes committed by the anti-Iran terrorist group MKO. The exhibition is held near the court where Iranian citizen Hamid Nouri is on trial over allegations of human rights violations. Back in the 1980s, Iranian authorities have strongly condemned the trial, saying evidence presented in the court was propaganda and provided by the MKO. The terror group launched a campaign of bombings and assassinations in Iran, mostly in the 80s. The ill-famed group is currently based now in Albania, where it enjoys freedom of activity. Iranian authorities say the MKO is responsible for the death of more than 17,000 people in Iran. Hospitals across France were deeply impacted by a strike from medical personnel. French public health used to be ranked the best in the world, but austerity measures have caused a sharp decrease in the quality of care. Rami Mazzotti has more from Paris.
With unions showing rare unity, hospitals were brought to a near halt across France due to a major strike. Since the Great Recession began, seemingly no group in France, other than the Yellow Vests, have protested more often than medical workers.
France's healthcare system was ranked number one in the world as recently as the year 2000 by the United Nations. However, its quality has plummeted following over a decade of banker bailouts and austerity cuts.
Neoliberal economics as applied to public health care has created too many complaints by medical workers to list. Frozen salaries, slashed budgets, overwork, closed hospitals, a lack of equipment, gutted morale, and much more. Thousands of medical workers who refused orders to get coronavirus vaccines haven't been reintegrated, even though corona restrictions have ended in France. And that has created even more labor problems.
When you don't replace workers who retire or quit, then you're going to have longer wait times for critical medical care and worsened medical care overall. It's just gotten harder and harder to work at a hospital every year. We now have so few personnel that it feels like every single day is a strike day.
The degraded service has been dramatic and a common topic across France for years. The healthcare system is used by everybody, so politicians haven't been able to limit the negative impact to just the lower classes.
After 5 years of Macron, our healthcare system is in a state of catastrophe. We're seeing more and more people die from a lack of treatment. We have the money inside France already. Just tax the rich and businesses. Go after tax evasion and stop focusing public policy on the richest 20% of society. If we do that, then we'll have good public services and good health care.
The first round of legislative elections are less than a week away. The strike is a black eye for President Emmanuel Macron, just as he's trying to preserve his absolute majority in Parliament, which is crucial for him to be able to force through more neoliberal austerity measures. Ramin Mazahiri, Paris.
Iran's national men's soccer team is seriously pursuing its complaint against the Canadian Soccer Association for its cancellation of a planned friendly match with Iran. This is Canada's flip-flopped on a replacement contest with Panama as well. Yusuf Jalali reports.
After a controversial cancellation of a planned match with Iran, the Canadian men's soccer team has now pulled out of another friendly game, this time against Panama, just 2 hours before the June 5th fixture was slated to take place in Vancouver. The Canadian Soccer Association cited contract disputes as the reason why the match was called off. The Panama game was planned to replace a canceled match with Iran as a preparatory friendly in the lead-up to the 2022 FIFA World Cup in Qatar.
Canada's flip-flopping on its planned soccer games has screwed up its national team's chance to warm up for their first World Cup presence since 1986. But that's not it. It has led to mounting controversy and finger-pointing on a national and international scale, as Iran is now seriously following up on its legal pursuit against Canada soccer.
Iran's Football Federation is seeking compensation through FIFA for Canada's unilateral withdrawal from the fixture. For both match terminations, Canadian sports authorities have scapegoated the Canada team players. For the Panama game, they cited payment disagreement between the players and Canada soccer. But in Iran's case, they said they factored in political concerns of the players.
Canada soccer heard those private concerns and took them into consideration as part of the decision-making process,
wrote Canada Soccer in a media statement. However, Iranian officials say the whole story is a political game. Canada backtracked from the exhibition match with Iran days after Prime Minister Justin Trudeau criticized Canada Soccer for its decision to play with Iran. The Canadian governing body then canceled the game over what it described as the untenable geopolitical situation of hosting Iran.
In sports, we do not have such a term as a geopolitics. Canada has coined a new term, which has no place in sport. What we follow in sports is the Olympic Charter. So, basically, the reason Canada is presenting for withdrawing from Iran game is not convincing and was influenced by its country's political decisions.
The Iran contest was a golden chance for the 38th-ranked Canadian men to test their performance against a team that ranks 21st in the world. Now, with the World Cup looming, and just 4 years prior to serving as co-host of the 2026 Men's World Cup, Canada soccer has embroiled itself in a crisis that has the potential of leaving indelible scars on Canada's sport and its image in the world. Yusuf Jalalip, Tehran.
And that brings us to an end here on this edition of World News. Stay tuned, though. Bye.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood ghudde saratani Israel mukhalifim.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
Majh mushtarak hame wahdat ummat islami.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Martyrdom has a long history among Muslim clerics. This is the speech of the leader of the Islamic Ummah on January 13, 2020, by Imam Khamenei, in a meeting with the officials of the Martyrs Who Were Clerics Commemoration Congress. The best means for inviting to the good is through action. Action in the area of inviting to the good. Therefore, entrance into the area of jihad is a clear, definite responsibility for religious scholars and Muslim clerics. There are no doubts about this. A person who withdraws from the field of jihad must know that this field is the foundation. Fortunately, this spirit is present among our honorable clerics. Some individuals have listed these martyrs: the late Amini, may God bestow paradise on him, the author of Al-Qadir, wrote a book named The Martyrs of Virtue, in which he listed the martyred religious scholars throughout history. Of course, he did not list all of them. He was able to find some of them. He listed the martyred religious scholars from the 4th and 5th centuries onward. He did not list the ones before that. There are also individuals who were martyred or who fought in the area of jihad, but who did not achieve martyrdom, but they did jihad in the way of God. Their names have not been mentioned in such books. Well, this is an honorable culture of the Muslim clerics, and I hope that this spirit and this way will continue, God willing.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
I advise the dear friends and brothers who organize these commemoration congresses to not look at these congresses as being an end in themselves. They are a means. In addition to these commemoration congresses, many other actions must also be done. Finding the right method for such work requires thinking together. Individuals who are intellectuals and who are interested in culture and art should sit together and find the various ways to do this. As I mentioned before, remembering their names, publishing their photos, biographies and wills, and explaining the circumstances in which they entered into jihad are very important tasks. These must be published, and I hope that everyone will benefit from the spiritual lessons to be learned from those great personages. I hope that God will bless you and make you successful and help you to do what is necessary in this regard. May God's greetings, mercy, and blessings be upon you.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all.
The wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
U.S. authorities are questioning Americans flying to and coming back from Ukraine. Documents reviewed by Politico show that the U.S. government is gathering information about Americans who are planning to leave the U.S. for Ukraine and are tracking their activities after they return. That only backs up reports that American ultranationalists and white supremacists are moving to Ukraine to join the fight against Russia alongside those Russia brands as, quote, neo-Nazis.
This is the model that we've seen play out time and time again, going back to Libya and Afghanistan and Iraq and certainly Syria and other places. And of course, we'll see it play out again, because ultimately, in my opinion, what's happening in the Ukraine was made to happen inevitably by U.S. policy. And it's, in effect, another example of a proxy war, in this instance, between the U.S. And Russia.
But it appears that the political optics of the matter is of a secondary concern to U.S. authorities, who see the country's national security at a greater risk. Documents obtained from the U.S. Customs and Border Protection mention six unnamed Ukraine-bound Americans questioned at the airport who were either war veterans or had had military training. Two of the six were carrying military equipment. At least three had links to far-right groups. Amid the recent rise in gun violence and mass shootings in the U.S., the country would see deadlier attacks if the perpetrators have the experience of being in an actual war zone. Numerous studies, including those carried out by the U.S. Federal Bureau of Investigation, refer to white supremacists as posing the greatest domestic terrorism threat to the country. The growing number of ethnically and racially charged attacks in the U.S. is raising fears that white supremacists trained in the Ukraine war could conduct even deadlier terrorist operations. Besides, many American citizens have traveled to Ukraine to provide military training to its army and militia, reinforcing the idea that Russian President Vladimir Putin's announcement that his country is fighting to denazify Ukraine isn't far from the truth.
To be sure, we've been seeing all manner of events play out for quite a number of years now, that established beyond any doubt that there are some hardcore extremists taking the fight to ethnic Russians in the eastern provinces of the Ukraine. Thousands and thousands of Russians were killed, and President Putin, in addition to basically taking these moves to secure the boundary that separates Russia and the Ukraine, has stated that it's Russia's purpose to defend those individuals who are of Russian descent in the Donbass and in the Crimean Peninsula.
Russia has singled out the Azov Battalion, among other far-right Ukrainian paramilitaries, to bolster the idea that Nazis are within the ranks of the Ukrainian government and military. The U.S. used to agree with that, at least until as recently as 2018, when it banned the provision of U.S. military aid to the Azov Battalion over its links to neo-Nazis. According to the Washington Post, the Azov Battalion began recruiting far-right ultranationalist and white supremacist foreign fighters the day after Russia attacked Ukraine. The bottom line is, whether or not extremist Americans were sent by the U.S. government to fight the war in Ukraine, they're turning into problems for the country, both at home and abroad.
North Korea has fired 8 short-range ballistic missiles toward the sea off its east coast. South Korea says the missiles were fired from an area of the North Korean capital, Pyongyang. In recent weeks, North Korea has test-fired a range of ballistic missiles, including its largest intercontinental ballistic missile. The latest one comes just a day after South Korea and the United States wrapped up their first combined military drills involving an American aircraft carrier in more than 4 years. Pyongyang has frequently protested against Seoul and Washington's joint military exercises, calling them rehearsals for invasion, despite Washington's talk of diplomacy. The latest test marks the 18th time that North Korea has fired its missiles this year, including what the U.S. says was a failed intercontinental ballistic missile test on May 4th that exploded shortly after launch. Last month, North Korea's leader, Kim Jong-un, said he would strengthen and develop his country's nuclear forces at the highest possible speed. U.S. President Joe Biden's administration has failed to restart diplomatic talks with Pyongyang as tensions escalate. Former U.S. President Donald Trump attempted to court Pyongyang. But even though he met with the North Korean leader three times, he refused to relieve any of the sanctions in return for the several steps taken by Pyongyang toward denuclearization. That hampered further diplomacy between Pyongyang and Washington and prompted Kim to announce an end to a moratorium on the country's missile tests.
So it understands that a country that does not have a formidable arsenal can be subject to US attack because it's considered weak. So this is part of it. Well, if it wants to remain the hermit kingdom, it must look to be strong and unpredictable. And this is how it uses its military, the projection of its military force.
North Korea, which has been under rounds of crushing UN sanctions since 2006 over its nuclear and ballistic missile programs, has ramped up its missile launches this year. The sanctions have led to rising levels of poverty and food insecurity. Despite the acknowledged food insecurity in North Korea, however, the United Nations Humanitarian Response Plan does not include an appeal for assistance to North Korea. A UN World Food Program report in 2019 concluded that 11 million of North Korea's 25 million people were undernourished, and one of every five children were stunted from lack of adequate nutrition. Last month, China and Russia vetoed a US-led push at the United Nations to toughen sanctions on North Korea over its renewed ballistic missile launches. China, the North's closest ally, and Russia, whose relations with the West have sharply deteriorated over its military operation in Ukraine, said they would have preferred a non-binding statement instead of a fresh resolution against Pyongyang. Beijing warned that sanctions would cause an escalation and humanitarian consequences for North Korea, which has been recently hit by COVID outbreak. Meanwhile, Russia said Washington is ignoring Pyongyang's appeals to stop hostile activity. During the past 16 years, the UN Security Council has steadily and unanimously ramped up sanctions to cut off funding for North Korea's nuclear weapons and ballistic missile programs. Since 2017, when the Council last stepped up sanctions on Pyongyang, China and Russia have been trying to ease sanctions on humanitarian grounds.
Because it's a coercive power. It doesn't want to treat another country on equal or humane terms because, I mean, it doesn't want to preserve the current leadership of North Korea. It wants regime change.
In particular, China's strategic overture to North Korea since the collapse of U.S.-North Korea diplomatic talks in 2019 has drawn the two countries closer. With tensions rising over the U.S.-China competition and a new South Korean conservative government that vows to take a harder line on North Korea and China, Beijing has more incentive to keep Pyongyang close.
Tehran has blasted the controversial visit by the Director General of the International Atomic Energy Agency to Israel. The IAEA chief, Rafael Grossi, held talks with the Israeli regime's Prime Minister, Naftali Bennett, in Tel Aviv, days after criticism of Iran's peaceful nuclear program. Iran's foreign ministry has warned of further erosion of the agency's credibility, while its Director General kept silent on Israel's secret nuclear arsenal. Ministry spokesman Said Khatibzadeh said this questions the IAEA's impartiality. Grossi's visit to Tel Aviv came in the backdrop of a report by the IAEA alleging that Iran has not clarified the presence of nuclear material at three sites. Khatibzadeh, pointing to the UN nuclear body's blatant double standards, said the world powers cannot overlook Israel's weapons program while indulging in rhetoric about Iran's peaceful atomic program. Israel has never signed up to the Non-Proliferation Treaty that aims to ensure civilian use of nuclear technology. Tel Aviv possesses the largest number of nuclear warheads in the region and has never allowed IAEA inspectors to scrutinize its nuclear sites. On the other hand, Iran, despite being a signatory of the Non-Proliferation Treaty, continues to reel under harsh sanctions for pursuing a peaceful nuclear program.
Earlier this week, Israeli Prime Minister Naftali Bennett accused Iran of stealing classified documents from the IAEA and using them to deceive international inspectors nearly two decades ago. Iran rejected the allegations as outright lies. The International Atomic Energy Agency's Board of Governors is scheduled to hold a meeting on Monday, with all eyes on the agency's latest report. The meeting is reportedly set to adopt an anti-Iran resolution drafted by Britain, France, Germany, and the United States to accuse the Islamic Republic of withholding cooperation with the agency. Israel backs the draft resolution to rebuke Iran by the IAEA Board of Governors. Tehran has warned against any unconstructive action at the upcoming meeting of the body, saying it will respond immediately and proportionately.
The right to resist this kind of bullying and coercion and sort of domination from the West, that right to resist is not allowed. You were never allowed to resist. And anything Iran does to preserve its independence is going to be labeled as dangerous and subversive somehow to the international order, and on and on and on.
Iran says the visit by the International Atomic Energy Agency's chief, Rafael Grossi, to Israel ahead of the meeting of the Board of Governors is in contradiction with the agency's principles of observing impartiality and maintaining its technical and professional status. Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian made the remarks in a phone call with the European Union's foreign policy chief, Joseph Borrell, while pointing to the destructive measures of the Zionist regime, which is the main culprit of illegal nuclear activities in the world. Amir Abdollahian censured the, quote, hasty and unconstructive move by the U.S. and the three European countries, namely Britain, France, and Germany, in compiling a draft resolution at the IAEA. He said such behavior goes against diplomacy and will complicate the talks in Vienna to revive the 2015 deal between Iran and the world powers. He reiterated Iran's resolve to reach a good, strong, and lasting deal. Iran's foreign minister also said his country will immediately, effectively, and proportionately respond to any political move against Tehran at the International Atomic Energy Agency. Joseph Borrell, for his part, censured what he called some attempts to undermine the Vienna talks. He urged all the parties involved to continue the dialogue to change the current negative atmosphere pervading the IAEA. The Board of Governors meeting will come as a pause in the marathon negotiations to revive the 2015 Iran deal has entered its third month, with prospects described by Washington as tenuous at best. Tehran blames the U.S. and its three European allies, France, Britain, and Germany, for failing to act constructively.
Tensions are once again rising in northern Syria as Turkey threatens to conduct a major military operation there. Ankara says it wants to establish a 30-kilometer safe zone along the Syrian border and push back terrorists. Turkey has long been fighting members of the People's Protection Units, YPG, a U.S.-backed Kurdish militia it deems a terrorist group. Since 2016, Turkey has carried out three major incursions inside the Syrian territory under the same pretext, the latest of which came in October 2019, which fell short of ending in creating the buffer zone Ankara was hoping for. In the meantime, Damascus has slammed the Turkish plan as an act of aggression and an extension of Ankara's policy of ethnic cleansing in the area.
Turkey has been notorious for smuggling oil and engaging in oil theft in Syria. It has been launching military operations into Syria. It is indeed shot down and killed Russian military members in Syria. So Turkey has ambitions to expand its political footprint and reconquer parts of Syria that it lost after World War I in the Sykes-Picot Act, which the French and the British carved up the Middle East after World War I.
Syria says the measures taken by Turkey have caused civilian casualties and done massive damage to public and private property, including critical infrastructure. Syria describes Turkey's offensive as a shameful act of aggression that has displaced dozens of families from their homes and villages. Russia has urged Turkey to refrain from launching an offensive into northern Syria, saying it could lead to a dangerous deterioration of the already difficult situation. Russia's foreign ministry spokeswoman said such a move would be a direct violation of Syria's sovereignty and territorial integrity. Maria Zakharova added that an incursion by Turkey could cause a further escalation of tensions in Syria. Iran's foreign ministry made a similar statement warning of humanitarian disasters and heightened tensions in the region. Ministry spokesman Said Khatibzadeh said while the Islamic Republic understands Turkey's security concerns, the only way to alleviate those concerns is through dialogue and respect for bilateral agreements with neighbors. Turkey's face-off against the YPG would put Ankara in an uneasy position with the United States, which considers the Kurdish militia a major ally inside Syria. U.S. State Department on Tuesday said Washington condemns any escalation and supports the existing ceasefire lines in the area.
Well, the United States certainly has backed the Kurdish operations to carve up Syria, to carve up Iraq, to basically split, divide, and conquer that whole region into ethnic strife and competition. That is one of the sore points between the U.S. and Turkey is the Kurds, because Turkey sees them as an enemy to be destroyed, whereas the U.S. sees the Kurds as a pawn, as a tool to use in destabilizing Syria, President Bashar Assad, and create endless civil war and conflict there.
Russia, Iran, and Turkey are the guarantors of the Astana peace process and have been mediating peace negotiations between the Syrian government and the opposition since 2017. Any rifts between the three could derail the talks and damage any progress they have achieved.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Light of Allah, you are our true guide.
To the redeemer of human volition.
mission and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. I am your humble host, Zainab. Today in our studio, we have with us Islamic researcher, Dr. Karimi. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome to our program. To listeners, Dr. Karimi is a great Islamic scholar who is doing research in many fields of Islamic studies, and we have had this pleasure to invite him again. Thank you so much for accepting the invitation.
My pleasure.
People love to go for so many du'as, so many prayers, so many extra recitations. So I would want to ask you, since we are doing a program on Mahdawiyat, are there any special du'as that you will recommend to our listeners?
We know that we have some du'as, supplications, and then some ziyarat for Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, and may Allah hasten his reappearance. And there is a slight difference between du'a and ziyara. In du'a, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for something, like for protecting Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. And in ziyarat, we somehow visit, this is a visiting text for the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, including Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Like in ziyara of Ali Yasin, we address Imam Mahdi alayhi salam by different titles. Before referring to different supplications and ziyarat related to Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, I would like just to mention one point, and that is the fact that as Shia, as Muslims, we are highly recommended by the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt to pray for Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. And for ta'jil al-faraj, that is the hastening of the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Exactly. In fact, in one of the narrations, we have that Imam Mahdi, ajallahu ta'ala farajahum, himself says that if you pray for my reappearance, this praying of yours is a najat for you, actually. It's a salvation for you.
Exactly. Yeah. Let me just share one narration from Imam al-Askari alayhi salam, in which he says that, I swear by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that Mahdi will have a long occultation, and no one would be saved in that period except the people who are firm in their belief in imamate, and they have the opportunity for praying to God about hastening the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. This has been mentioned by Sheikh As-Sadur in Kamaluddin, volume 2, page 384. I don't want to talk about this point, but those people who are interested in this topic, in the book Mikyal al-Makarim, volume 1, page 409, more than 90 positive results are mentioned for praying for Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. Now, the du'as and ziyarat which are related to Imam Mahdi alayhi salam can be divided into two categories.
All right.
The first category consists of those which are quoted by Imam Mahdi alayhi salam himself. I just refer to some of the names because later we will talk about each of them one by one.
One by one.
One of them is the famous Dua al-Faraj, Ilahi or Allahumma Azam al-Bala. This is mentioned by Imam Mahdi alayhi salam himself. The famous Dua of Allahumma Arzuqna Tawfiq al-Ta'a. The Dua which is famous for as the Dua for the time of the major occultation, Allahumma Arrifni Nafsak. And the ending part is وَجَعَلْنِي بِهِمْ فَائِذًا عِنْدَكَ فِي الدُّنْيَا وَالْآخِرَةَ وَمِنَ الْمُقَرَّبِينَ. The other dua is famous as the Salawat Darab Isfahani, which begins like this, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad al-Sayyid al-Mursaleen, and ends with إِنَّكَ عَلَى كُلِّ شَيْءٍ قَدِيرٌ. And another supplication begins like إِلَهِي بِحَقِّ مَنْ نَاجَاكَ وَبِحَقِّ مَنْ دَعَاكَ, and ends with صَالِمِينَ غَانِمِينَ بِحَقِّ مُحَمَّدٍ وَآلِهِ أَجْمَعِينَ. Mm-hmm. And the sixth one is the famous Ziyarah of Ali Yasin. These are the ones which are quoted from Imam Mahdi alayhi salam himself. Then we have the du'as and ziyarat which are quoted from other Imams of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. Mm-hmm. One of them is the famous du'a, Allahumma kulli waliyaka al-faraj. Then we have the du'a known as du'a al-ma'rifa or knowledge, Allahumma arrifni nafsak, which ends with dalaltu an dini. The third dua is quoted by Imam al-Rida alayhi salam. It begins like this, Allahumma dfa'an waliyik, and ends with wasaffat awlad rusulik, wassalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And the fourth one is a ziyara for sahibul amr, Allahumma ballagh maulana sahib al-zaman. These are the ziyarat and duas quoted from other Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, not Imam Mahdi alayhi salam himself.
Thank you.
Now, inshallah, from today's session, we would like to mention each du'as and supplications and ziyarah one by one and refer to some of the messages of each du'a and supplication. Now, the first du'a is just to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to hasten the reappearance of Imam Mahdi, like what we do in our salawat. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajjal farajam. O Allah, send your blessings upon Muhammad and his progeny and hasten in their reappearance. So we have a couple of narrations in this regard. For example, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam is quoted as saying, the person who after the noon prayer and morning prayer on Friday and other days says the following, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajjal farajahum, he or she will not die unless or before they see Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam.
All right, so this has so much power. Exactly. The dua, like the one who prays it.
Of course, it doesn't mean that all the people would be alive, but there is a possibility of being revived again based on the concept of raj'ah or return, which we discussed before. This has been mentioned by Allama Majlisi in Bihar al-Anwar, volume 86, page 364. There is a long prayer for the Knights of Qadr or Destiny, quoted from Imam Ali alayhi salam. In one part we read Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen, then later we read Salla ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad wa ajjal farajahum. Because sometimes people think that wa ajjal farajahum is not mentioned by any Imam of the Ahlul Bayt. No, we have these narrations in Shi'i sources. This has been mentioned by Sheikh Tusi in Tahdhib al-Ahkam, volume 3, page 82. Also, Allama Majlisi in Bihar al-Anwar, volume 95, page 127. In another narration, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, he teaches a dua to one of his companions and calls it Jami'ul Dunya wal Akhirah. It is a comprehensive dua prayer for this world and for the hereafter. And in one part of it, we read Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajjal farajahum.
The Imam saying that?
Yeah, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam is teaching one of his companions to read this dua.
So we have a lot of people around who just say a salawat, a minimized salawat, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. But you say like Imams have also added wa ajjal farajahum to
so,
it.
Yeah, so I mean, we are recommended to add this part.
And as it's so much
and
mentioned.
My point was that it's not an addition by the Shia, because sometimes people
say
think
you
that
have said here that Imam Sadiq al-Islam in Jami' al-Dunya wal-Akhirah says that Ajjal Farajahum was added over here.
Exactly. And this narration is mentioned by Sheikh Kulaini in Al-Kafi, volume 2, page 584. So the most famous Shi'i collection of hadith, that is Al-Kafi, has quoted this narration.
True.
And yet another narration, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam was asked by one of his companions that because Imam talked about the virtues and merits of reciting salawat, and the person asked Imam how we should say salawat, and the Imam told him that Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajjal farajahum. This is in Bihar al-Anwar, volume 87, page 91. And many other narrations in this regard. I think these four narrations are enough. So the first dua that we are highly recommended for Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is just to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to hasten the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. And Imam Mahdi alayhi salam himself in one narration is quoted as saying that pray for Faraj, for the reappearance, because your Faraj is in praying for my faraj, that is your relief from your problems and stresses and distresses is through my faraj. So if you want that to be hastened, then one
then
of the best ways is
to pray for my reappearance.
Exactly. This had been mentioned by Sheikh Tusi in Kitab al-Ghiba, page 293. We have this phrase like ajjal farajahum or wa'ajjal faraja in other du'as as well. For example, in the du'a for the first day of the holy month of Ramadan, we have ajjal faraja as mentioned by Sheikh Tusi in Tahdhib al-Ahkam, volume 3, page 120.
Dear listeners, stay tuned to IRIP English Radio.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. I need a hero to stop this thousand-year-old
One might ask a very important question, that why we need to pray for this? Why do we need to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to hasten the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam?
Or like why Imam said, like, if you pray for my faraj, that will be your faraj.
Exactly.
Yeah.
So they claim that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will do that the time that is proper for that. So what is the reason that we are asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to
pray,
to hasten the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam? The point is that, of course, this can be mentioned about any dua, any prayer. Why you are asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for, getting healed from an illness or
maybe
from,
there's a specific time for it.
Yeah, so this question is maybe rejecting the whole concept of dua.
Exactly.
The point is that for each action to take place, of course, we believe in the principle of cause and effect. Every effect is dependent on its cause.
True.
But one part of the cause can be spiritual causes, including duas and supplications and prayers. So it is true that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows the time of Faraj. But he knows that this time is such a year because of the fact that the Shia, the Muslims, they prayed for that to be hastened. So our du'as, our supplications, our prayer play a key role in determining the time of the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
True.
As it plays a role in any other event that takes place in our lifetime.
True.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in chapter Ra'd, verse 11, that إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُغَيِّرُ مَا بِقَوْمٍ حَتَّى يُغَيِّرُ مَا بِأَنفُسِهِمْ. Indeed, Allah does not change a people's lot or destiny unless they change what is in their souls. Now, one of the things through which we can change our destiny is to do dua, prayer, and supplication. If we do that, then it has for sure an effect in hastening the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
True.
And it's not in contradiction with the knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah knows that whether people will pray or not. If people pray, then it will be hastened. Otherwise, it would be postponed
and delayed.
Yeah. So this is based on the teaching of the Ahlul Bayt that for all these issues, including the faraj of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, our prayers have a role too.
All right. So, Dr. Karimi, we talked about some of the du'as and ziyarats. You gave a gist of that. And now we started opening up them one by one. And one of the main or the first recommendations was to ask for the reappearance of Imam Zaman. In fact, Imam Zaman himself says that, do pray for my faraj because my faraj is actually your faraj. And now we said how, why to ask for his reappearance or why to do dua when Allah might have kept some specified time. Then you came up with some narrations and the verse 11 of Surah Ra'd, which says, indeed, Allah does not change destiny of people unless they want to change themselves. And dua is supplication is one of the sources. We can change a lot of things around us. And, you know, they say that maybe there are certain things that are written in your destiny that this will get achieved by you if you make dua for it. So du'as are important, and if we start questioning here, then we have to question the entire subject of du'a itself. Thank you so much, Dr. Karimi, being with us. Thank you so much, dear listeners. You were listening to IRIB English Radio.